Welcome to Hallel Fellowship, found on the internet at hallel.info. That's hallel.info. We hope you are encouraged by the following recorded Bible study to look deeper into every word that proceeds from the mouth of God and how they were lived out in the life of Yeshua HaMashiach, often called Jesus the Christ.
Section we're going over today is Vayishlach, and he sent. And one of the areas that we're going to be focusing on today, in previous time we had focused on the first two chapters, this 32 and 33 of Genesis, and this time we're going to be drilling down into something a little bit deeper, and it's a really good time of year to be talking about this because there's a section in this that directly relates to the period that we're in right now, sandwiched between Sukkot, or the Feast of Tabernacles, and the Festival of Dedication, or Hanukkah. So let's get started with prayer. Father, we thank you for giving us the testimony of your servants through time, and we just ask that you strengthen us through your words. We thank you for helping us to remember and helping us to understand through your Son and through your Spirit. We thank you for these things in the name of your Son, Yeshua. Amen. A little bit of a recap of some of the greatest hits, highlights of Vayishlach in this section. This is probably one of those cases where you really are wondering, well, why is it that we go through these sections year by year? Because in this particular section is one of the great lessons. Here the Apostle Paul talks about that we have been given a ministry, basically a mission of reconciliation. And here you see a little microcosm of reconciliation. Reconciliation between brothers, what happens, how you turn back from the direction you're going, making restitution. A lot of the things that you'll see expounded on in great length elsewhere in the Torah about why it is that you, if you do a crime or something and thus you make restitution, this is kind of the undergirding of that is what is going on in your heart. What was in the heart of Yaakov that was offering this gift to his brother? What was in the heart of his brother Esau as he was seeing this gift come upon him? So thus, when you see that the mission that we have going out into the world as ambassadors of the kingdom of God, you know, will we actually go? Will we actually go out from where we are? We see this kind of the legacy. And you see that recounted in Yaakov's prayer because of Avraham went, because of Yitzhak went, and now Yaakov went, and in a sense is returning. He went and is returning back. So something else we see in here is that division is really toxic. It's something that's hit on a lot throughout the word. You see it in the prophets about this heartache of this division, first the division of Israel into north and south, and we'll be getting into that a little bit later here, but also bringing them back together. And then you have the northern kingdom kind of lost until really the day of the Lord, where that being restored, and that being kind of this aching hole that's left out there. And then also, something that we see brought up in here, this division with Edom versus Israel. And that's a continual thing that gets coming up again and again and again, all the way through Israel's history. So, one of the things that we say about division, how is it dealing with us personally? We get some advice from the Apostle Paul. It's like, as long as it relates to you, live at peace with everybody. And we've gone through the beginning parts of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, and one of those happy are you phrases, the Beatitudes, is blessed, happy are you, the peacemaker. Happy are you who make peace. Because that's really about what this whole book is from beginning to end. Genesis to Revelation is about making peace. And as we see, it's not all just lovey-dovey, what is it, the current slogan by one particular government here in the Americas is embrace your enemies into peace. Sometimes your enemies want to stab you in the back while they're hugging you. Well, we see that a little bit expressed kind of under the hood in the passage we're looking at today. And we'll also see that in the parallel passage we'll be looking at shortly, is that as far as it amounts to you, make peace. There are some people that just don't want peace. And you kind of see that in the history of Edom through time as well. So really, in other words, as on our part, get over it. If you've got something against somebody else, get over it, bury it, deal with it. As they say, what was it, build a bridge and then get over it? So somehow the other end may not be a good foundation or have firm footings, but at least you tried to build it across the gulf between you. But one of the other things that we see is that division must exist. And that's something that we're going to see here is really this building tension here between the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of Edom. And we'll be getting more into what that means about the kingdom of Edom is really between the realm of the eternal and the realm of the temporary. And those who focus on the eternal, those that focus on the Leolam, the things that are out of sight over the horizon, versus those that are looking on the things of the flesh, the things that are temporary, the things that go away and are fleeting. So one of the things we see from the passage here is that struggling with God, ruling with God, has been really an important part of the people of God all the way from the beginning. As we started out our journey through the Torah there with Genesis, there with the garden, in a sense, you're dealing with the struggling with God. Is it true that we are not to eat of this tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and bad? Is that really true?
Yeah.
Is that really true? Maybe not. So you're struggling with that. Is the Lord really looking out for what's best for us, or is he trying to keep something from us, trying to keep knowledge away from us? Yes, exactly. So really, Adam and Eve, all about who do you trust? Who do you trust? Where is the information going to come from? You going to trust the voice of the Lord or the voice of the serpent? And we see that this here appearance of this agent of Elohim here wrestling with Yaakov is really a reminder that you're dealing with a realm that's beyond you, that's beyond that which is physical. And one of the things that a number of sages have talked about over time is that spiritual, we think of, spiritual. It's only the ethereal things, angels, demons, stuff like that. The spiritual is really the stuff that you cannot knock on, touch, sense, this and that and the other. But it is very, very real. And all of us are very familiar with a very, very spiritual matter that affects us every single day. It's called money. Money is spiritual. We find that out during a crisis. Because if you have a whole bunch of food and someone doesn't have any food and they come up to you with these little pieces of paper with some dead president on it, and says, give me your food. But you don't know if there's any other food to get. Thus, what is more valuable, the food or the pieces of paper? So thus, the piece of paper has a spiritual thing that's beyond what it says, because the paper is what? You can burn it. You can wipe your face with it. You can write on it, do all kinds of things. But it itself has no value. That's why they talk about the full faith and credit of the U.S. government is what it is. We believe, we have faith in that piece of paper. That is a spiritual concept. So there are many of the things that are spiritual concepts that are beyond what is physical and touch. Yes, we have a comment over here. Yeah.
In a sense, money is even more spiritual now because when I get paid by direct deposit.
Oh.
It's just basically some numbers clickety-click on a computer, and it goes from my boss's account to my account. So it doesn't touch paper.
Yeah. And that's actually brings up an interesting point. You might wonder, well, this is some sort of weird tangent going off into the distance. But it actually brings up something else, is that when you talk about the states of reality, you know, it used to think, well, what is reality? It's matter and energy, you know, and the whole E equals MC squared that we all know about, that probably none of us can figure out what that actually means, but we know about it. E equals MC squared, great equation. It says that there's a relationship between mass and energy, but there's actually something else beyond that. And all of us here can attest to it in this room because I am moving my mouth and there's wind coming out of my mouth and wind coming out of the speaker here and hitting your tympanic membrane in your ear, moving some bones inside your ear, jiggling the stuff inside your cochlea, sending some signals into your brain. And somehow that's language and communication. Information is something that is completely spiritual. Because, for example, if I have a flash drive, and I put movies on it, I put books and this and that and the other, does it weigh any different than before I put the books on there? No. So you're like, I've done nothing. But if someone understands and can interpret the videos, watch the videos, read the books and this and that and the other, what have I done? I've moved information, which can be huge to the person who's receiving it. So that's one of the kind of great little under the surface revelations of the creator of heaven and earth is the information that's in there. So thus, when we're looking at all of these accounts that we have in here of this, you're just reading words on a page about people who lived thousands of years ago. So what? But it's the information that's underneath the surface, weaved in throughout it, that we can say, oh, okay, that guy who died long, long time ago, wow, this is a message for me today. There's more than just the words that are on the page. So one of the things that we see is that this spiritual realm is something that can affect us, even if we don't think it's doing anything. Just like the flash drive sitting there, you look at it, you don't see anything on it, but if you plug it into something that can interpret it, all kinds of stuff there. So thus, we too, if we don't be careful of what we, quote, plug ourselves into or plug into us, wow, we can be, quote, downloading all kinds of stuff that we're not aware of. Gives you a little picture into the realm of the spiritual. Kind of sad that we have to get to the computer age before some of the skeptics of the spiritual realm kind of start losing their footing. But on to where our story is, when we're talking about this, about Abraham with his vision. Remember the vision that he had there back earlier on in Genesis about the torch and the dark blackness passing between the sacrifice pieces, about sealing the deal. So this struggling between God and mankind and the agents who want to follow along, it's a generation by generation struggle. We've been talking about the legacy. In last session, we had seen where Yaakov had gone off to Laban and back and forth, and it's the blessing that came to him there versus where he started out from. So thus, when we go on and we see that though this account really isn't talking about the time of day back where we'll be seeing later on in the account of Moshe, when you'll see that the Lord comes to Moshe and about why haven't you dedicated your son into the legacy of Abraham. We see that again, there's the struggle of that family. Are they going to jump on to the family legacy or not? And another wrestling as we come, Passover is still some months away, but that the original Passover was a wrestling. Will you have faith? Will you have faith that when they say that there is a destroyer coming, that one is actually coming, and that if you paint blood of the Pesach on the door frame, that will block the destroyer from coming to your household? Do you decide to go with God or go against God? So one of the things that we get here about the illustration that the Apostle Paul gives about putting on the armor of God, it's really this relation that, hey, we are in a long struggle that goes over a long period of time, that there are these attacks that come at us from all different angles. In ancient warfare, you had this picture of needing plate armor and the chain armor and the various types of armor that people had tried over time. And it was always talking about an arms race. You know, you come up with this type of armor and they come up with this type of arrow to go through the armor and the type of sword to go through the armor. And we come up with things today, you know, different types of armor plating and this, and then they come up with bullets to go right through them. So it's always an arms race between what defense you have and what the attack is going to be. So that's kind of a good lesson for us today. Never be complacent with the armor that you think you have. Always be cognizant of what the attacks are coming and how powerful they are before, you know, you think that, oh, I'm okay. I got it just fine. In other words, you may find yourself with paper armor and coming up against a very potent foe. So one of the things, it's kind of an interesting thing from Ephesians 6:12, and it talks about our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers of powers and against the world forces of darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places, from Ephesians 6:12. But one of the things we'll see is that this battle has been going on and will continue on down through the day of the Lord. This battle will continue on. So now that we've talked about struggling, let's talk more about struggling. The struggling that we have there, both in Genesis 32:25, translated as pale there in the Septuagint, comes from akav, about wrestling, struggling, stirring up dust, kicking up dust. So, you know, this idea of struggling, this is not just, going to have a little bit of a conflict. No, this is, we call it like smackdown, whatever you want to say it, entering the octagon. This is full on. And it brings us into a picture of us ourselves. When we wrestle with God, is it really a dust up? Or do we just maybe think about it every now and then, or are we truly wrestling like it's full-on action? Now, one of the things that we see, interestingly, is that Yaakov really did have to wrestle with his old man. We'll be looking at this phrase here, and very interestingly, how the Apostle Paul is drawing from what we're looking at in our Torah reading here today with this illustration of the old man versus the new man. Because the old man, as is put in Ephesians and also in Romans, is talking about the flesh versus the spirit. And when you read into all the details and the context of it, it is the things which are of the earth versus and the things that will blow away like dust. And see the prophet Isaiah in chapter 40 in a passage that also comes into messianic terms there with the Gospels. But we see that people are described like dust. Yes. Remember the old song, "All We Are Is Dust in the Wind"? That's really harping on a biblical phrase there, that we indeed are dust. Now, that's taken by a number of atheists today. Oh, we are dust. That's all we are. We're very insignificant. So get over yourself. But one of the things that we see that leads to, if that's not balanced, it leads to, you know, the big old 50-cent word called nihilism, which is basically despair. You see that there's just nothing but blackness around you, and that's all there is. So who cares what you do? Lash out, whatever you want to do. It doesn't matter. Versus what we have with the balance in the Word of God is, yes, you are dust. You are dirt. Remember where you come from, who created you, who formed out of the dust of the earth, mankind. But remember who formed out of the dust of the earth, mankind, and why he formed out of the dust of the earth, mankind, and why the creator of heaven and earth is concerned about that which he formed out of the dust, brought into existence. And why he is so concerned that even when this dust blows away, so to speak, he keeps those in memory so that they truly have not blown away, but will bring them back. So that's when you talk about, okay, we're dust, but we are more than dust, just to keep our perspective of who we are, but also how important we are to the one who created us. Compare that with Esau, and is called also called Edom, and as we've talked about before, with the whole red stuff and that play on words there about the red stuff, his name there with Edom comes from Dam, Adama, dirt. This interesting interplay between Dam, which is blood, and Adama, which is dirt. So thus, blood, connection with dirt, connection with earth. Very interesting picture there. But one of the things we see that Esau really passed on his dirt man legacy onto Edom. So really, Edom is like the dirt kingdom, the blood kingdom, the blood-obsessed kingdom, the kingdom of the flesh, the kingdom of the temporary. So that's when you're seeing always this Edom nipping on the heels of Israel over time, even celebrating, as we've mentioned in times past, celebrating with the destruction of Yerushalayim. And yeah! Going in there and partying on the ashes, celebrating this destruction. So thus you have kind of the interesting continual picture, the kingdom of the temporary versus the kingdom of the eternal, and the kingdom of the temporary always being at war with the kingdom of the eternal, trying to tear it down, gloating over its victories, gloating over seeming failure and seeming destruction. So just a little bit of some brief comparisons. There's a whole lot more than this, but here are just some brief comparisons between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Edom, the kingdom of the eternal versus the kingdom of the temporary. So you have Edom, the dirt man, Esau, versus Yaakov, you say the spirit man. We're talking about this, the Yaakov that we are reading about here today. As we saw with just the last Torah portion, he changed over time. He grew over time. Just as we read that Avraham grew over time, Yitzhak grew over time, Yaakov grew over time. And just a couple of examples here. Edom, the dirt man, despised his birthright. And we see kind of the birthright, the knowledge of, and really the blessings of God. It's like, okay, pass those off. Now, the interesting thing we see here is Yaakov, the spirit man, after his time apart, wrestling with Laban, we saw in the last passage, He previously was grasping at the heel, following along behind. It's a very interesting thing we'll see in the prophet section that we're looking at today about the grasping after the heel. But we'll see that here is a turnabout is, okay, I gained all this stuff when I was away. I've been blessed. Now, here it is all back. You know, please accept me back, Esau. Please accept me back. So here you see a transformation of realizing where the blessings truly came from. We saw that in his prayer there in Genesis 32. Also, you see that Edom, the dirt man, married outside of the family. Kind of thus the warning that you see that the Apostle Paul talks about being unequally yoked there in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Now, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And you see the kind of the little bit of inferences there from the accounts that we have throughout the Bible of these marriages and mismarriages between those that are from the attached to the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, and those from the kingdom of the temporary. Those we see that kind of earlier on with the genealogies, you know, the descendants of the sons of God, descendants of the sons of man. Versus Yaakov, the spirit man there, after grasping at the flesh, grasping at the heel, and we read about with the red stuff, getting the birthright that time, then getting the blessing that was going to pass down to his brother, getting that off to him. After the grasping of that, instead of when he went to go seek sanctuary, his mother pointed him toward where? To the family. To the family. Don't go seek wives from the people of the land, which is what his brother did. No, go seek them from the family. Now, is that an automatic thing? You go seek them from the family, is that an automatic thing that if you're from dealing with people of the legacy of God, that you're automatically going to end up with a legacy, a family line that is totally in tune? No. We see all kinds of things. The subterfuge between the sisters, Leah and Rachel. We see the subterfuge between them. We see issues that continue to go on and on and on. So it's not an automatic thing, but it's one of those things if you are going to try to narrow down your possibilities, or at least raise your odds of finding someone who's at least on the same page, start with people who are somewhat on the same page. We see a similar thing with the Apostle Paul did. He went and he visited synagogues because you're dealing with people who are pretty much on the same page. Now, doesn't guarantee you're always going to find people on the same page. He found some that did, a lot that didn't, but increased the odds because when he went off to other places like Mars Hill and whatever, boy, that was a crapshoot as to those who would actually listen to what he was talking about. Because a lot of the philosophies that he was encountering there weren't anywhere on the same page he was. And Edom, the dirt man, envied the recipient of the Lord's blessing, Yaakov, and much later, Israel. You see this kind of nipping at, trying to grab at Israel, which is very interesting. The turn of play there where Yaakov, the heel man, was grasping at the heel of his brother, yet turned about, Edom ended up grasping at the heels of Israel throughout time. And it's something that you see even going down through the ages to our present day and on to the day of the Lord, where the kingdom of the flesh is always really grabbing at the kingdom of heaven. Even though you would say, well, isn't the kingdom of the flesh where all the, quote, blessings are? You know, they got the more famous people, they got more money, they got more fame, they got more success, bigger numbers. It's on and on and on it goes. The kingdom of the flesh is extremely attractive. It looks like it's winning. But just like with Ecclesiastes says, just because the wicked man looks like he is more successful, is that the way you go? Even though the righteous man looks like he's failing, he's falling down, he's destroyed. In the end, the righteous man is falling after the eternal kingdom, not the kingdom of the temporary. Because the kingdom of the temporary will eventually run into the creator of heaven and earth. So, one of the interesting little parts we'd seen from Ephesians chapter 6. In this passage, just a few chapters earlier, in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 24, really kind of talks about a lot of things, you would say, some of that information that's flowing underneath the surface of the story there between Yaakov and Esau, and some of the things that are the war between the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of Edom, the kingdom of the eternal, the kingdom of the flesh. So here, Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 17. So this I say, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the nations also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn the Messiah in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Yeshua, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So thus you can see a lot of the points of big division, separation between the kingdom of the eternal versus the kingdom of the temporary. I'm talking about futility of the mind. We were just mentioning something a little bit earlier with that. It seemed like a ridiculous philosophical tangent about information and reality. Well, the futility of it is if you do not perceive what reality actually is and that there is something behind it. I mean, there were some Greek philosophers who came with a little dark view of the idea of a prime mover and came somewhat close in that regard. But a lot didn't. And a lot throughout the world came to some sort of a little glimpse of something like that, but a lot didn't. And thus, your whole point of your life and where your life is going and what is guiding your life and driving your life along is, in a sense, futile because your whole sense of where you're going is not actually true, real, has any substance to it whatsoever. So thus, it's very interesting that even in the ignorance of what reality actually is, you then become hardened in it and don't want to hear anything else. Hardened in fighting against the truth. You might start ringing some bells in your head. Apostle Paul wrote about this in Romans chapter 1. About those who don't want to preserve the knowledge of God, the knowledge of the Creator, thus their thoughts are darkened and their ways futile where they're going. And thus, interestingly, become callous. Another way is that that's translated from is insensitive. They are insensitive to being moved by anything. But it's funny. It's insensitive to really the things that are eternal, yet very sensitive to the things that are temporary. So it is a very interesting thing where you become hypersensitive and follow intently the things that are ephemeral. And today, a lot of people talk about and wonder about the distraction of society in gadgets, social media, etc., television, whatever your entertainment or distraction is. People just obsess over it. You know, celebrities, whether in music or in film, sports players. I mean, the things that are absolutely temporary. I mean, you couldn't get more temporary than these things. And you could say futile in the real meaning of anything, because they only have meaning for how long? Until the next one comes along or someone still remembers it. Because, you know, like, remember in the old thing where everybody would watch the same show? So as you get together, you could talk about the same show. Now, not today with the streaming stuff. Everybody's so scattered. They're watching all kinds of different stuff. So you have nothing to talk about. So thus, even your ephemeral thing is even more ephemeral, because it only applies if you've actually seen it and experienced it together. You're not dealing with anything that's actually lasting on into the future. So it is kind of the interesting difference between the kingdom of the eternal and the kingdom of the temporary. Now, another passage here, speaking of Romans, a little bit later on, and as my usual disclaimer is for Romans, parachuting into the book of Romans is always hazardous. It's like, you know, parachuting behind enemy lines, because, you know, you're not, whether you actually hit the right target or not, and if you, the context of it, there's lots of context issues of parachuting into Romans. So it is a thought from beginning to end. And so dropping into it is sometimes challenging, but let's venture into it as much as we can. This is in Romans chapter 6, starting in verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Messiah Yeshua have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Messiah was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. But he who is freed from sin. Yes, he who has died is freed from sin. And skipping down to verse 15 and through 18, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and have been freed from sin, became slaves of righteousness. Now we say, well, hey, I'm free. I'm not a slave to anybody. Yeah, sure you are. Yes.
I just realized reading that people use that to say, well, we're not under law, we're under grace. But it, very at the beginning, it says, shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? And sinning is going under the law. That's what the Torah is for, is to define what sin is. So it's right in that same statement that they use to deny Torah, that it's talking about going against Torah.
Right. And especially, you know, because this is actually is very interesting. This, what shall we say then? Are we to continue to sin so the grace may increase? That is called Rasputinism. It's been gone by many, many different forms, but there have been many false messiahs out there who have said that, what are you talking about? Yeshua, how could he possibly understand the depths of sin unless he just jumped into it head first? I mean, wallowed in it, did the backstroke, wallowed in sin, rolled around in it, got the mud all over himself. He couldn't be a real messiah unless he truly just enjoyed and dived into sin as possible. But that is indeed the thing that the Apostle Paul is talking about, is that do we move out of sin, you know, the general description, again, talking about sins, transgressions, iniquities, you're increasingly moving away from the path that God is on, you know, sin being in the Tanakh, sin is seen as just missing the mark in the Hebrew scriptures. Transgressions, it's more willful, but you're still missing it. More willful disobedience. Iniquity being outright rebellion against. In the apostolic scriptures, unhelpfully, you really often get just it's described as sin, amartia, versus iniquity. And that's just, iniquity is outright rebellion. So in the apostolic scriptures, sometimes we see sin, that can be taking sin and transgression, kind of lumping them together, sometimes even iniquity lumped in together. Yes.
So, which you're absolutely right, the sin missing the mark and transgression, a flavor of that. So it's fair to always keep in mind that when you think of sin being missing the mark, that means what is hitting the mark? When you actually hit the mark, what is it? It's called not sin, called obedience.
Yeah.
the opposite of it.
I mean, that is, I only have a small ideas of being any sort of grasp of proficiency in music in one particular realm. But when I was learning how to play music, what did I do? Practice how not to play the right notes? No, you practice how to play the right notes. You know, when I was learning the slight little grasp of computer programming I didn't learn how to write bad code. I learned how to write it correctly and to spot when things were going wrong, what the good part looked like, so that I would recognize over time when I wrote something that was wrong. Same thing with proofreading. You read what it is supposed to look like. They always say in writing, if you want to be a good writer, read good writing. You don't read bad writing. You don't. And if you want to be a great writer, you don't just spend your time reading comic books all day long. Oh boy. No, not going to say graphic novels. Now they've moved themselves up to a higher form of literature. Whew. But it is kind of interesting as this passage, literature, yes. But the picture that we have here is, again, slaves to sin, slaves of righteousness, slaves of moving away from the kingdom, slaves of moving toward the kingdom. Do you want to be servants on the path of the things that are eternal? Or do you want to be slaves on the paths of the temporary, wallowing in the temporary? So, interesting ways to put it. So now into the section where we'll close things out here today, which is the normal Haftarah is in the long book of Obadiah. We could spend weeks reading that, or only if you meet one verse per day, but Obadiah is the interesting part. It talks a lot about Edom, which is why it's included in the typical reading about Edom and basically the downfall of Edom. So why Edom was so bad and the downfall of it. We are actually going to look at what is commonly the Ashkenazi Haftarah or parallel portion, which is a section from Hosea chapter 11. Verse 7 through 12, verse 12. And one of the reasons why we want to look at that here today because it really talks a lot about more than just eat 'em bad, eat 'em fall. This is more like, wow, the struggle that both Israel, the northern kingdom, and Yehuda, the southern kingdom, had over time. And it was something that happened before the division of Israel into northern and south. After the restoration, we see undercurrents of this through the apostolic period and heading on to the day of the Lord. So, Hosea chapter 11, starting verse 7. Now, so yeah, let's just pick it up from the beginning of 11. I always hate jumping into the middle of things. When Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they called them, the more they went from them. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning incense to idols. Yet it is I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them in my arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of a man, with bonds of love, and I became to them as one who lifts a yoke from their jaws, and I bent down and fed them. But they will not return to the land of Mitzrayim, but Assyria, he will be their king, because they refuse to return to me. The sword will whirl against their cities and demolish their gate bars and consume them because of their counsels. So my people are bent on turning from me. Though they call them to the one on high, none at all exalt him. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart is turned over within me, and all my compassions are kindled. I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not destroy Ephraim again. For I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. They will walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. Indeed, he will roar, and his sons will come trembling from the west. They will come trembling like birds from Mitzrayim and like doves from the land of Assyria. And I will settle them in their houses, declares the Lord. Ephraim surrounds me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. Yehuda is also unruly against God, and even against the Holy One who is faithful. Ephraim feeds on wind and pursues the east wind continually. He multiplies lies and violence. Moreover, he makes a covenant with Assyria, and oil is carried to Mitzrayim. The Lord also has a dispute with Yehuda, and will punish Yaakov according to his ways. He will repay him according to his deeds. In the womb, he took his brother by the heel, and in his maturity, he contended with God. Yes, he wrestled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He found him at Beit El, and there he spoke with us. Even the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord is his name. Therefore, return to your God, observe kindness and justice, and wait for your God continually. A merchant in whose hands are false balances. He loves to oppress. And Ephraim said, surely I have become rich. I have found wealth for myself. In all my labors, they will find me. They will find in me no iniquity, which would be sin. But I have been the Lord your God since the land of Mitzrayim. I will make you live in tents again, as in the days of the appointed festival. I have also spoken to the prophets, and I have given numerous visions, and through the prophets I gave parables. Is there iniquity in Gilead? Surely they are worthless. In Gilgal they sacrifice bulls. Yes, their altars are like stone heaps beside the burrows of the field. Now Yaakov fled to the land of Aram, and Israel worked for a wife. And for a wife he kept sheep. But by a prophet the Lord brought Israel from Mitzrayim, and by a prophet he was kept. Ephraim has provoked. Ephraim has provoked to bitter anger, so his Lord will leave his blood guilt on him and bring back his reproach to him. So just a little bit of a context of where this is. Yeah. Hosea's ministry, thought to, just because of what you see in the first couple verses there where it talks about when he started, it says, the word of the Lord came to Hoshea, the son of Beeri, during the days of Uzziah, Yotam, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, the kings of Yehuda, during the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, the king of Israel. So that kind of nails down where what the time period of this is, which is kind of thought to be 750 to 723 BC, kind of shortly before the fall of the northern kingdom to Assyria. And one of the other things that you see in there, because of the other things mentioned in the book, is thought to actually been a resident up there of the northern kingdom. And you know, his name there, Hoshea, which is the same name that you saw in the beginning with Joshua, that's the very interesting picture of salvation is coming. So the very prophet's name is salvation. But as we see there, the whole book of Hosea is about really a living parable, a living prophecy of how that salvation would come. Because Hosea was instructed to marry an adulterous wife, Gomer, and to redeem her after a wandering. And it's kind of interesting that the section that we were looking at here, the translators say Hosea is one of the most difficult ones to actually translate because it's the copies that they have, the oldest ones are in tatters, really. So they have to reconstruct it from some of the Targum's translations, Septuagint, etc., to try to make sense of it. So, for example, like the New American, the New International Version has verse chapter 11, verse 12, Yehuda was faithful to, but that's because of a very old idea of what the word was translated as, which in actuality, you see it from some of the cognate ones like Arabic and the other Semitic languages, that it's more like he was a wanderer, which fits with the next phrase, because he was against the Holy One of Israel. So you're seeing that this is not just, oh, Ephraim is so bad, and Yehuda, oh, they're just so faithful. We're seeing that there's a problem. The problem may be worse in the north, but the problem is also in the south. And it we see from the other prophets about how bad that issue is. Yes.
Well, isn't that like now?
Like now?
History's happening now, but isn't that like the United States? And I mean, this is playing itself out now today with what's going on worldwide politically. Ephraim, he's calling him back, and I mean, I was just listening to Monty Judah this morning about this, the tribes were scattered. Ephraim, those that are not born Jewish, Hebrew, you know, God is calling them back out of everywhere. So you didn't know that,
calling them back. Yeah,
well, he's calling all of us back to people. That's why we're waking up to the Torah. Yeah, he's waking us up, and that's why we're celebrating Sukkot and the feast days now, because we're waking up. It's a worldwide awakening to, oh, wow, the God of Israel, and he's calling us back, those that hear him.
Yeah, certainly it is a calling back, and you could definitely see at the day of the Lord, well, there will be a full calling back, where they'll be in huge, huge numbers. I mean, now it's just a dribble here, a dribble there. If you see what is the percentage of congregations that are really coming back to the whole Word of God as being a unity, not just part of it being obsolete, that's a very small minority. of the planet. Very, very, very small minority. But as we see, there's the prophecy of the greater exodus. So something will come along to put a shakeup, and we see that like in the book of Revelation and the later prophets there in the Tanakh, that there will be a shakeup between the kingdom of the temporary and the kingdom of the eternal, where there'll be clashing. And people will realize, all right, I don't want to be in this temporary thing. You could say the deception will finally be up in how temporary and how futile the world apart from the Lord is. Thus, it will just be, as we saw back in Ephesians chapter 4, it will be a willful, callous thing. You're going to just dig in your heels in the kingdom of the temporary because you just like it. You just like it better. Like it better that way. No matter how futile it is, you're just going to still continue on in that way. But one of the things you see that the kingdom, the northern kingdom, was really dead in its rebellion and its idolatry. Because some of the things that you see, like in the Torah, in Deuteronomy 21, one of those things that you see in there, that there some of the instructions in the Torah are not just there for civil purposes. They're also there for prophetic purposes to reveal something else. And thus, in there, when they saw about the rebellious son, stone the rebellious son, wow, that just seems really cruel. But one of the things you notice is in some of the sagic writings, it's something that wasn't done every day. This, and even in the text itself from Deuteronomy, it was something that was done with a very high hand. And thus, you would see the northern kingdom, very, very high hand. Because as we've discussed in previous occasions, they set up a completely different system from what the Word of God said. They had ended up with a different priesthood. They had, you know, not just one golden calf, they had two. So, hey, they had one at the north of the area of Ephraim, and then one at the south end. So just in case you were close to one golden calf, you can go to the other one. All right, gonna make it convenient. And then they also had their own system of appointed feasts, appointed times, separate from, and tried to block people who had wanted to go down to Jerusalem, because Jerusalem was in the southern kingdom, in Yehuda. So not only just deceiving, distracting, but also blocking and preventing people. Kind of sounds familiar. One of the things that we're coming up here with Hanukkah is about a very similar time period. Distraction and prevention, blocking, persecution. So the other thing we get from the Torah from Deuteronomy 24, you get that weird thing about remarriage. And wow, that just seems like really, really cruel. But one of the things you also look at is you see what is the lesson there from the full extent of it. We see that, wow, if you are going to do a remarriage, look at what it costs. And Hosea is the message of what it costs. Hosea is the big message of what that is. So thus, when you're talking about marriage to begin with, you're considering divorce and such, look at what the cost is. Both entering into it and exiting out of it. Huge, huge cost. And you see, as we've seen just in the slight bit of chapters 11 and 12, you see the breaking heart of the Lord, especially in chapter 11, what we just read there, like this pain, how I've loved you. And one of the great things of the book of Hosea is you get this sense of a first person's message from the Lord saying of love and care, and Hosea's life story himself of going after and redeeming back the wife after she left, after others. So thus, the only way that Gomer could come back, the only way that Ephraim could come back is for Ephraim. Ephraim's to the golden calves. Ephraim's religious to the different calendar. Ephraim's allegiance to, you know, not worshiping the Lord where he put his name. All of that had to die, and Ephraim had to be born again. So thus, when Yeshua is talking to Nicodemus, is saying, well, you're the teacher of Israel. Don't you know that you must be born again? There's a large prophetic book here that says, yes, to come back, you must be born again. Because by the Torah, Ephraim should be dead. Yes.
That same exact thing is what God did for the 40 years of the wilderness.
Yes.
The entire generation had to die, and Israel had to be born again. It took 40 years to do it, but they all became born again, and now it's a new generation. All the old stuff is cast away. Now let's start from scratch and try to enter the new land yet again.
And totally by coincidence, I will make you live in tents again. In Hosea 12, verse 9. Just a complete coincidence here. So as you talk about in chapter, really, it begins with the latter, like verse 12 of chapter 11, going on through chapter 12 of Hosea, you get this reference. One of the key phrases in there is, I will make you live in tents again. And especially when it says, I will make you live in tents again, as in with the appointed festival. What appointed festival do you live in tents again? What could that possibly be? Yes, what could that possibly be? Were you to go? Yeah, and is interesting because what do we see at the end of Genesis chapter 33? Where did he end up in? Sukkot. That's where he... So thus, when he's talking about this here, chapter 12 is saying, remember Yaakov? Remember Yaakov? Because, you know, you get this picture that the northern kingdom, Yaakov was the main patriarch that they associated things. We see it all the way through Hosea. He's the main patriarch that they referred to. So you remember Yaakov? Remember where he decided to... Very interesting. He bought a place that is called tents. So it gives you an interesting picture there. Tents, temporary, purchase of property, permanent. Huh. Very interesting. So thus, we see that here in Hosea 12, verses 3 through 5, we see this interesting picture, and it uses the verb form of Yaakov's name. So in a sense, you could say he healed too, kind of like a dog, you know, heal. So he healed too Esau. He was like kind of chasing after him for a certain point in time. But then again, after he had this encounter with God that we just read about there and back in Genesis 32, 33, then you see that he's picking up his memorial. His memorial is the Lord. Yes.
Well, there's a play on words there.
Yes.
Intense.
Yes. Very intense experience.
Intense like intention.
Yes.
I will make you live intention again.
Yes. Very intentional, yes.
Intention against flesh and the spirit.
Yes. So one of the interesting things you see continuing on in Hosea chapter 12, you get to the therefore there that we have. So therefore, return to your God, observe kindness and justice, and wait for your God continually. So the therefore, teshuv, return to God. Return, turn around, turn back, return to God. Shamor, to preserve, to keep watch. So one of those things we always say about, you know, observing, to observe the festivals, to keep them, to guard them, to protect them. What are you guarding and protecting? Chesed, loving kindness, loyalty. So guard, protect, preserve loyalty. What is that message? Just as the Lord was loyal to you, Ephraim, going to buy you back, you know, make you be born again from death, even though you should have just been, boop, goodbye, you're a byword of history. No. That loyalty, just as the Lord was loyal to you, so you also guard loyalty. Guard loyalty and guard the judgments and justice, the right judgments, the right justice. That's been what? Passed down to you through the Lord through his servants, through his prophets, to you. And then Kawe, to hope for, and hope for the Lord Tamid, continually. Hope for, wait for the Lord. Which is an interesting message, because this is written around the time period before they were cast off into exile by Assyria, the empire of Assyria, and then really spread into the winds. So this is kind of like almost like a going away message, saying, hope for the Lord, hope for that time where it said that you will be brought back into the family and restored. But keep that hope out for the Lord continually. In this passage here in Hosea 12, verses 8 and 9, Ephraim said, surely I have become rich. I have found wealth for myself in all my labors. They will find in me no iniquity, which would be sin. But I have been the Lord your God since the land of Mitzrayim. I will make you live in tents again, as in the days of the appointed festival. So, as we recall back to the time of the appointed festival, some of the lessons, there's many more than this, but this kind of a brief overview of some of the sections. Leviticus 23 talks about the time and period of it and what basically it is. Zechariah 14 talks about that the Feast of Tabernacles, Sukkot, is going to feature big in the Day of the Lord, feature big and the restoration of Israel, feature big in the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of the eternal, you know, crashing headlong into the kingdom of the temporary, the kingdom of Edom, the kingdom of the flesh. And in 2 Corinthians really talks about some of the other lessons that we get from Sukkot, the picture that, hey, you thought you had everything. You thought we were rich, you know, back with the land of the leeks and the onions and all the tasty food that you had in Mitzrayim. You didn't realize that you were in bondage. You were in the house of bondage. So you didn't realize that you were slaves to sin. You were slaves to the way apart from God. You were slaves to that kingdom of Edom, the kingdom of the temporary. So you've been now set free. Passover, the Exodus. So now what? Thus the encounter with the Lord and the testimony of the Lord at the mountain, the testimony of the Lord with the 10 words, the 10 commandments, and the revealing of who the Lord is, and the dwelling of the Lord with the tent among them. And some of the interesting things that we see is which is really something that's riffed on in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 about groaning in our tents. And the picture is, yes, this lesson of being in tents is to realize, yeah, our life here is temporary. And we might be living in and around the kingdom of the temporary, but we're not slaves or servants to the kingdom of the temporary. We are slaves to the kingdom of the eternal and the things that are eternal. The one who remembers us even when our temporary time ends. Remembers those who've gone on before us. Remembers all. And promises, hey, I will make all things new. There will be no more death, no more suffering, no more pain. All that former stuff, the kingdom of Edom, the kingdom of the temporary, will be no more. All of it will be destroyed. So thus, that we see is the picture of the Word made flesh and pitching his tent among us. So the picture of, hey, the tabernacle put in your midst, Mashiach pitched his tent in your midst. So thus, kind of an interesting thing about that. So that's kind of where we will end things in here today, is with we see in this passage of Yaakov and Esau Just as in reality, there's more than just matter and energy. There's information that weaves it into something that is meaningful, something that's not futile, something that does something. So too, there is something weaved in through this message of folks that lived of sibling rivalry thousands of years ago that is saying, hey, this is reality, the undercurrent of what's happening to us here today. That yes, amongst us here in the body of Messiah, we should strive that there be no divisions between us and those around us in our workplaces, our families and such. You know, as far as it amounts to our power, live at peace with everybody. But we see also that there is a division that must be between the kingdom of the temporary and the kingdom of the eternal. But it is the Lord's goal that everyone will leave the kingdom of the temporary and join to the kingdom of the eternal, because that is the only kingdom that is eternal. Any last thoughts as we close out here today? Yes, Larry.
One of the things I heard today from what you said is that, correct me if I'm wrong, but we look at the Torah for how we are to behave when actually it is the way Jehovah behaves. And we are to be like him, to follow him and Messiah. And it's like you said, why did he create us? Well, he created us for his own good pleasure. And we are seriously harshing his vibe by being so different from him. And so thank you for that. I'm glad if that's not wrong.
No, that's absolutely the truth. Because one of the things that you get in this message in Isaiah 45, it's like, I did not create Israel to be nothing. Tohu vabohu. I did not create it to be nothing, formless and void, being nothing. So just like he created the world to bring forth life, he created Israel to do something, to bring forth life into the world. Another way is like the beachhead of the kingdom of the eternal in the kingdom of the temporary.
Flesh and blood will not inherit the kingdom of God.
Hallelujah.
So that's the story, it sounds like.
Yes.
You're saying.
Hallelujah.
As even as frail as we are in this condition, God couldn't even be around us, you know, even if we never sinned, but we do. And so now we strive to get up out of the dirt, huh? As you might say. Thanks for your teaching.
Hallelujah. Yes.
I was listening to a Bible teacher this week, and he was talking about the sheep and the goat and the cow. And when they were in Israel over 400 years, they ensconced themselves in the worship of those gods, as did the Egyptians. So he was bringing out a point that I never thought of before, that God had them burn those all the time to remind them that they were to come out of Egypt, that they were to come out of those worshiping those gods. And the only way they were going to get close to him was to get rid of those things. So he had them as a symbol to burn those things. Like in our lives today, we have cows and sheep and goats in our life, whether it's alcohol, cigarettes, drugs. And I mean, I can go on with a list that I don't want to. But so we're to burn those things and get them out of our lives in order to be close to God. I thought it was an interesting concept. I don't know how true that is, but I thought it was an interesting concept anyway.
Interesting. Yeah, part of the reason why the Shepherd Livestock Society of Israel was seen as nasty, as we kind of read on here with the encounter of Yosef and with his brothers. His brothers came from, you know, the livestock herdsman culture, and that scene is not nice around Egyptians. So, yeah. Anything else before we close out? All right. Well, let's close with prayer. Father God, we thank you for giving us the testimony of your servants. And Father, we thank you for showing us the better way, the way that is eternal, the way that leads to you. Father, we thank you for making that way open to us through your son, Yeshua. We thank you for all these things in his name. Amen.
You've been listening to a discussion at Hallel Fellowship. If you would like to hear more discussions or if you have any questions, visit the website at hallel.info. That's H-A-L-L-E-L.info. Hallel.info.